Well, good morning again. Good morning. If you'll turn to the Epistle of Peter, the first epistle, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 today, 6 through 9, found in your Pew Bibles, page 953. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. O God, who has loved us with a great love, the God that has shined a great light in our darkened hearts, having drawn us unto your Son. You are the God of our salvation, and we praise and glorify you this day. I humbly ask, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that the divine mysteries of your word be opened to us through a move of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of each believer. Where we lack wisdom, please make us wise, perhaps fools in the eyes of the world, but wise in our fear and affections for you, O God. We pray for the lost who hear these words given by the Apostle Peter, that they may be used to draw many unto Christ. We also pray that your word abide with the great and rich blessing you've intended to be among your people. I do pray for the preaching of the word today, and as your humble servant, I ask your divine aid by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to bless the one who preaches the word and bless all of those who hear the word preached. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, today's teaching passage is obviously very much connected still to that opening there in 1 Peter verses 1 to 5, where the dispersed Jewish believers, now in a time of what feels like persecution to them, it is in fact, reside as foreigners in foreign lands. Today's teaching passage in this setting is meant to be a great hope for them, to the surety of God's unchanging love for his people, that despite the many trials in this life, God, by his power, will see his people through. With the great hope of our heavenly inheritance still in their minds in verse 4, we've not left that primary theme. That's the central theme of the text, even for our text. The apostle now calls this believing group to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of their suffering. Just as our Lord suffered, so too shall his people suffer in this temporal world. As we consider all of that, we come to three key teaching principles today, or ideas. The first is this, that the Lord is permitting their suffering. Secondly and thirdly, that their faith would be greatly increased, and that their love for Christ would be greatly increased. There it is again, that the Lord permits their suffering. Their faith is to be greatly increased, and the love for Christ is to be greatly increased. For now, Peter tells them there that they're going to be grieved, and he likens this to a testing by fire. Let's see how it is that the Lord is permitting this. If you will, look again at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, of course, Peter opened this phrase with, in this, and the this and this is referring back to what he had said in verses 3 to 5 there. So We want to keep that in mind. This living hope that came to us, the living hope that resides with us by way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We learned several weeks ago that from this living hope, there was an inheritance. It's being kept by God in heaven. And it had three characteristics that were given to us in it, that it was imperishable, it was undefiled, and it was unfading. And it could never fade because it is God who keeps it by His power. And let's face it, the glory of God and His Son never fade. It's never going to fade. And this is why it's described this way. It's exceptionally important thought that Peter's given to us there as we come into verse 6 today. We want to keep it in our mind as we work our way through the text, because you got to understand, we're talking about a national people, Israel, the nation of Israel. And they were promised land as an inheritance. And suddenly they're not in the land anymore, these ones that he's writing to. Their sign and seal was circumcision. Well, let's have a little honesty here. Things don't last too long when they get a king. They have David, and then his son, the wisest in all of the world, chases after foreign gods. And after his son Solomon does this and he dies, the kingdom divides. There are two exiles of an entire nation. One divided, one in this direction and the other in another direction. Intertribal wars, Jews warring with Jews. Dominance of foreign rulers over much, if not all, of their lands for centuries. You know, it's only recent, decades ago, that Israel as a nation is, quote, restored. And even now, they don't own all the land that God had given to them. And yet Israel, this present day, remains as secular a nation as any other nation that exists on the face of the earth. I've said it before, if you think they're your friends in Jesus, go ahead and try to preach Jesus to Jews on the street of Jerusalem. You'll find out what they think about that real quick. They need Christ. Their lamp is national Israel. Let's just say it remains greatly diminished. But the true Jewish man, the true Jewish man and his light burn with an eternal brightness and can never be diminished. He is the head over spiritual Israel, otherwise known as the church made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles, converts to Christ, all now in one spiritual family. Where the land was their inheritance, now all of heaven has been given as their inheritance. Where circumcision was their sign and seal, now they have been given God the Holy Spirit as their sign and seal. Where their priests had failed, now they have their high and holy priest who has interceded on their behalf and can never fail. He grants them hope. He gives them hope in the midst of their difficulties, their circumstances, pleading with them, do not fall into despair, beloved. This is a truth that we must keep in mind as Peter transitions to what this he shows us is a time of testing. In doing so, Peter is leading his readers to the proving grounds that will come to each of them, that quite frankly comes to each one of us in our lives. We're going to go through the proving grounds here on earth, even before the present day, or what we call postmodernism, abominations. We might look around and get a little despairing and go, what is happening to the culture? Heck, what's happening to the church culture around us? Have you heard some of the crazy lunatic sermons that are being preached out there that have nothing to do with God's word and everything about inclusivity and celebrating sin? I mean, we could literally fall into despair. This is the culture that we live in. Professed men and women, it turns out, they will deny their Lord with their lives, including clergy. They'll do it over and over. And sadly, many with whatever this profession is will enter into eternity with the profession that really could not save them. However, when Christ Jesus saves a person, though that person may have doubts, and we all will, though that person may sin against the Lord, as Christians tend to do, and though they might even come into the severe discipline of the Lord, and maybe even suffer actual real persecution in this life, they will persevere because the power of Christ is keeping them. Jesus taught his disciples the truth of the age and the age to come in John 16:33. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus telling us tribulation, troubles, distress, anguish, persecutions. And beloved, the truth is he meant what he said. This is the world, a fallen world. In our trials, we are led in a sense. And when we're going these trials, God is actually allowing this to happen. It's where God would lead us. In this case, he has led them to the proving grounds. He's dispersed Jewish believers, the place where they are being tested. Everything they thought was theirs has been removed. The Lord has permitted their suffering. God has allowed it. But it was hardly for sport, was it? I think it's quite helpful for us to deal with this truth that God has permitted it for them, and God permits trials for us. He will allow suffering in our lives, trials to achieve his goals that include two things: his glory and our ultimate salvation. That's where this is going to. The main idea Peter desires to communicate here is that the testing, when you're going through a test, it doesn't mean there's a spiritual crisis in your life, as though something's spiritually wrong, as though the promises of God aren't true and can't be seen to their fullness in your life. Nothing in the spiritual sense in the eyes of God is wrong. In fact, Peter means to encourage them that in their testing. Now, I'm not saying the world doesn't, there's something wrong in the world. There is. We're living in the thing that's wrong. But the way God sees us, he's like, I'm going to lead you through this. Even through their suffering, even through our trials, it is meant to do something to prove the goodness of God in the most difficult of circumstances in our lives. God will see us through. Peter is not at all alarmed by the various trials they must go through. In fact, he's confirming for them that in the Christian life, it's kind of normal and should be anticipated. Another word from the Lord in the Gospel of John, this time chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. These are the words of Jesus. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Brothers and sisters, if you want to get rid of a lot of tensions in your life, if you want to be a friend to pretty much everybody, you know, take $1,000 to the bar and hang out and buy everybody drinks and embrace the world systems, embrace the truths of the world, they will love you, maybe till your money runs out, I suppose, if you want to be of the world. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. That's what it is to be holy. He chose you out of the world and said, you're mine. You're no longer the common. You're among the uncommon. You're mine. Therefore, the world hates you for that reason. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We're going to feel it. God knows it. He's allowed it. People who don't know God, turns out they're not particularly afraid of God. Now that's foolishness, I'll say, but they have no problem hating the people of God. That's a truth. But the Lord has not left us, you, helpless, me. Jesus goes on to teach us, so to speak, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter knows this, and he's experienced this idea of the Holy Spirit being given to him, and that this occurs in the life of all believers. We're not alone. And it matters, because the apostle is by no means simply telling these dispersed Jewish believers, suck it up, cowboy. You just got to, you know, pull up your boot, or whatever the bootstraps are. I messed it up from Texas. I'll get with Cheryl in a little later on that. And you just got to toughen up, okay? That's it. Get some baling wire and fix that thing. That's not what he's telling him. Instead, Peter's reminding him that of the presence and the power of God in their lives. And that's why he opened the way he did in verses 1 to 5. He's saying God is with you. And this matters greatly. If you recall, King David in Psalm 23, verse 4, that famous line, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see, when God is with us, this makes all the difference, doesn't it? When God is with us, if you're dispersed throughout the world, God is with you, it makes all the difference, even in the face of persecution and death. When God is with you, he will preserve you. And when the hour comes for your departure from this earth, you can be certain of one thing, that God has ordained the timing of it all. God is seeing you on to his will. Therefore, beloved, do not fear the day. Even today, Don't fear the fallenness in the world. Don't fear wars or rumors of wars. Don't fear woke culture. I mean, you can be sickened by it, but don't fear it, okay? Don't fear that. And the desecration of the churches that is occurring before our very eyes throughout this land and throughout the world. That the temple or the altars and the places where people gather and offer prayers are desecrated regularly. God is with us, and we will endure because He's with us. Now, Peter's teaching us that the Lord has allowed these trials to come, and the Lord has a purpose in the time of testing. And the first purpose He gives us there is that their faith would be greatly increased. We see this in verse 7, if you'll look there. He said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, it has to be tested, more precious than gold than that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Peter getting at with the testing of their faith? I would say some might conclude that he's trying to, exclude the false converts, those that maybe weren't really truly Christians. There may be some sense of that. But I think the central thought here that Peter wants the believers to have is to show the believers of the goodness and constancy of God that is the author of their faith. And let's face it, we're going to need someone who's constant because we're not. That's so important to the life of a Christian. We are all going to undulate a bit. We go up and down a bit in our faith. It happens. And why does it happen? Because the circumstances in our life change. We can go literally from being on a mountaintop to being deep in the valley in a moment, depending on the circumstances of our lives. Circumstances that can become so difficult to bear. Whatever our identity was, if it gets stripped away and we move here, that will trouble any of us. Some of us a little more personal, it could be something where we go, Lord, there's an ongoing illness and I've prayed 100 times and my charismatic friends have claimed healings over me and none of it's happening. And then they're questioning whether I have, you know, Jesus amount of faith or something like that. Some kind of weird spiritual abuse in the matter. Or how about I have an illness, it's not getting better, in fact, it's getting worse. That can trouble us. Others in the world will face political, ethnic, class, and religious persecutions as they are trying to continue their walk with Jesus Christ. It's a testing. It's difficult. It's very hard for them. There will be some who do fall away. 1 John 2:19 discusses this for a bit. They apostatize, but John teaches us they were actually never truly of the faith. But it's a very different experience, beloved, for the genuine Christian who's been saved by Jesus Christ. It's a very different experience than to be an actual Christian who struggles with your faith. God knows you're struggling with your faith. But let me encourage you, beloved, that God is not struggling and never has with His decision to save these dispersed Jewish converts. And He's never struggled with His decision to save each and every believer that's here today. God's not struggling. Jesus has never struggled about His idea to go to the cross for the sins of His people. He's not struggled with that you might live. The Holy Spirit is not struggling with the decision to do a regenerating work and an ongoing sanctifying work in the life of the believers. No, the love of God is constant, beloved. He tells us as much. He says, I do not change in Malachi 3:6. I'm not changing at all. This is true of the early believers that we read about here. And it's true of every believer in every generation. Since the fall of Adam to the very present day, all who have believed God and have lived and now believe upon His Son. God is loving us with a great love, a love that's come to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, even in our time of testing. What is the testing meant to do? Build the faith up. We see it there in the text. That we might have a faith. Testing the genuineness of your faith. The faith that cannot perish. The more you trust in the Lord, the richer your worship becomes, and the more you desire to glorify God. Genuine Christian worship then as a result of an abiding faith stays with the person. This worship is throughout our lives, and we're not ashamed of our worship of God. In fact, we encourage others to worship the Lord with us. We worship the Lord even in our homes. God causes all believers to do something. I'm not big on the word, but it's the word I chose. To succeed. Something, success in the world. You know, your best life now. No. This is God causing the believers to succeed in their faith. And he does it because of his love, because of his mercy, and because of his power to keep his people, to ensure that they will. If you have a genuine faith in Christ, his word grants you an assurance of salvation by faith, and that the Holy Spirit now is your seal. God himself is your seal and guarantee of such a faith. Sure beats circumcision, huh? Unless anyone wants to sign up. Let me raise your confidence in faith that's found in Christ even a bit further. John 10 this time, a verse that we turn to a number of times. Listen to the confidence of our Lord about the believers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, Jesus is confident about his ability as the Son of God. When God the Father gives you to God the Son, he gives and he does not take back. His word is true and cannot be broken. Someone will say, well, I tried God, preacher. I tried God. That didn't work. I tried Jesus. I said the prayer. I was there. I went to church. It didn't work. And I'll just say this. It may be true. You may have, quote, tried God. You might have done that. But God is not a pair of shoes to try on. He is God Almighty. And when God Almighty saves a soul, they cannot be unsaved. He gives them to his Son. No, we don't need to try God on. We need to be saved by his Son, Jesus Christ. What God has decreed over you in eternity past is bound up in his unchanging character and love. This is a God we can have faith in, and most especially should have faith in our times of testing. All of us must go through a refiner's fire so that the dross and the slag may rise to the top and be skimmed off and thrown out for the worthlessness that it is. And only the pure ore remains below. Our faith is meant to be even purer than that of a gold, which he says is going to perish. But a genuine faith in God can never perish because it is God who is keeping us through our trials to prove his word cannot fail, because God never fails. How about this? A simple application today. We'll probably hear this many times over. Trust in the Lord today. Some of you might be going through trials, and you come to church and you put your best on. You just don't want to fall apart in front of people. It's fine, I get it. But you may be going through trials that few know about, if anybody. Trust in the Lord today. You may be doing well today, but you need to trust in the Lord in your day of testing, because it's coming. It will come to each one of us. Let your faith be greatly increased. This is an important truth that we have to hold to, beloved. We're going to hold to it because our time of testing is described as being that of a fire. And we should conclude that in this life, our various trials that are going to come our way are meant to increase this faith. There are trials. We could list hundreds of them, but there's a few I could think of. Broken relationships. How about think about your own family? People we thought would be our lifelong friends that no longer have a thing to do with us right after we mention Jesus. Think about that. Perhaps even our own children despising us for our faith. Or perhaps you get a religious beatdown at work these days because, you know, you just happen to believe the Bible and what God says about marriage and sexuality. You know, that can happen. We're trying to safely navigate this, but there's, you know, trying to beat you down with it. Or perhaps you have the audacity to believe that the third person pronoun they is actually a third person plural. Imagine that. These are new types of testing that can challenge our resolve. In Peter's day, these Jewish people are dispersed. They've left their lands that God gave them. I don't know what that must feel like. I thought this was ours. And suddenly, someone else has it, and they're forced out. Go live in modern-day Turkey. That's where they're at. Yet the Lord does not spare us from these pains. Take note, beloved. As though it's the Lord And it's as though the Lord is leading us to the refiner's fire. Don't despair in your hour of testing, even painful testing. Instead, keep your eyes towards heaven and trust that your salvation is being kept for you by God. When we see our testing in this manner, and I think it will help us as we walk through this life, that God has allowed it for our benefit. That doesn't mean he's approving of someone's wickedness, okay? But he's allowing this thing to happen. There is no harm in this world that can diminish your faith then. Think about that. In fact, God means for it to be greatly increased. And I believe the word of God. That's the expected result of their testing. Their faith so greatly increased that Peter said of their faith that may be found to result. This is what it is in your testing. That you're going to be praising and glorifying and honoring the Lord at the revelation of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, our dear brother with the Lord now, said it this way, that the hand of God trumps the evil in the world and the evil intent of those who desire to wound us. And, well, let's face it, if you've been around, someone's going to desire to wound you sooner or later. And he uses in his gracious providence those various experiences of affliction and pain for his glory and for our ultimate edification. Taking the logic that Sproul has even further, and to the glorious joy of the Lord, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, if you love, well, beloved, you do love God. That's why you're the beloved of Christ. He says this, for those who love God, here it is, all things work together for good. The all includes the good days. The bad days, the most difficult trials that are going to come to your life, all of this is working together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's you, beloved. So no matter what comes at you, a mountain or a molehill, whatever it is for your good. God will use it for your sanctification. Paul, writing to this Gentile audience of sorts, and he has them in mind, and it's true though, the very same thing is true for the Jewish dispersed people here that are in Christ, even in their peril, even in their persecutions and all kinds of trials. These things are not going to prevail in eternity. They will not. We have victory in Christ because we've been called according to God's purposes of divine election for his own glory. The victory is ours. What the world means for evil will be used to sanctify God's people. This is true even if a foreign land came to, or foreign power came to rule right here in Harlem, Georgia, Augusta, Georgia, and we all had to flee to that strange land of the West, Alabama, and had to live there. That'd be terrible. No, I'd be all right. Alabama's kind of beautiful. But can you imagine, though, a foreign power deposing all authority in our land? And then say, no, you're going to go live two states away. That's where you're going to live now. Perhaps some of you have your childhood home. Someone else lives in your childhood home. It's hard to imagine the cost that they're bearing. It's difficult. This is what Peter, like Paul, encourages further in Romans. In 29 and 30, he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we see here agreement with what Peter is teaching us in his narrative and a promise of our great inheritance. That's what Paul is driving at here. That's where it is. That's being kept for us, and that their faith may be greatly increased. And we see it as you follow the pronouns. Let's just go there. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. That's what God is doing. And to do that and accomplish it, all things, good and bad, we're going to go through that with the Lord. Beloved, that should greatly increase our faith in Jesus Christ. All of it given through the obedience of the one man, the God-man, our new federal head, Jesus Christ, who alone has atoned for our sins and made the way of our great inheritance in heaven. And if you continue on in Romans 8, you see even further truth of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. It comes to bear in our lives and in the remaining portion of of verse 8, I think it's 31 to 39, we ultimately learn that even though many might come against us, we are reminded in that passage not to despair because God did not spare His Son. Our persecution is par for the course for those who are in Christ. The world's charges, persecutions, swords, and dangers have no final say on our eternal destiny. And so we must conclude, as Peter would do, but as Paul has said explicitly, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter's saying a similar thing here, that our faith is so precious and eternal, for it's given by God who is keeping it for us. Our trials, what do they do then in our time of testing? What does a test do when you take an examination? Does it make you smart? No, it only reveals what you know or don't know, right? You either know it or you don't know it. You know what our testing does? It reveals a faith that abides with Christ. And so for some reason, God's chosen to use these things in our lives. This is the result that Peter means for us to have in our time of testing, that we are to praise and glorify and render honor to God. We see it right there in his text. For our salvation forever and ever. And honestly then, if we think about it that way, in our time of testing, even then, how could our praises be contained? Now you think about it, they cannot be contained, neither in the present age or the age to come. A dear friend of mine, I'm sure I've mentioned it before, my buddy Mike, every Sunday morning he sends me an encouraging text message about the Lord, usually around 5:50 in the morning, somewhere like that. And I get it, and then I have to read it and have a cup of coffee and write back to him. Last week he mentioned the birds, the very first sliver of any kind of light on the horizon, and you hear them, one, then another, and then by visible light time, they you just can't contain them. It's like they have to sing every morning when the sun rises, and yet we serve the Son who has risen from the grave, and so our praises, just like these birds, they should not be contained at all. And so he says to these dispersed believers suffering that they're called to praise and glorify God in their time of testing that Christ has allowed in this part of the church. Their faith is meant to be greatly increased with the love of Christ. It's a love that doesn't really make a lot of sense to the world. A strange and powerful expression of love that has originated in heaven. Their love for Christ is increased. If you look with verses 8 and 9, please. Think about this. Think about it in your life. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. To believe in someone you've never seen is, I think, extraordinary. I don't think it's the common thing. But it's not exclusive to Christians, this type of belief. There are plenty of religions and their deities. People believe in these things. And there are people that have now died many centuries that people believe in or maybe pray to or think of or hope to be like. And worshiped as human icons to the day, though they've been dead sometimes. But there's a distinguishing difference between these belief systems and that of Christianity. It's that people like the Apostle Peter were willing to die for their faith. Now, others are willing to die for their faith, but they're willing to die for their faith in Christ, and they have a reason for it. It's because they serve a Lord who they saw with their own eyes. They were with him. They were with him when he died, and they were with him after he rose from the grave. And because of it, they were willing to go to their deaths. And it is an amazing testimony to us, having lived and seen and touched him. But in the years to come, look what happens in the next generations and the terrible persecutions in Lyons, France in 160. Those most severely persecuted to the point of death, willing to die for their faith in the Christ whom they had never seen. They had never seen him. And what could account for that, beloved? Now, Peter blessed these believers because they had not seen. And this leads us to an extraordinary truth of the Bible, that this belief has come about through a divine intervention of God. God's doing something in us to cause this belief in his elect. And what is it? Specifically, who is it? The Holy Spirit, God himself, illumining the hearts and minds of the beloved to Christ. And they believe because of a regenerating work of God done in them, not even just one time, but an ongoing witness. In other words, God is with his people. Still, God is with us. And you can't tell them otherwise. You're not going to try to tell somebody they don't really believe in Jesus. You might get one upside your head. Hopefully they'll just pray for you. Either the churches are participating in a mass centuries-long delusion, or we are as we say we are. We're saved unto God in Christ Jesus, regenerated anew by the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a love that has come to us from heaven through Jesus Christ, who has first loved us. That's very different than all the other world systems and beliefs that are about, well, your works, right? You got to do your works, your sacrifices. Hey, go to Japan, visit the temples. You got to walk up, you got to roll the things. You come over, hit the bell, you got to put the money in. And you got to stand there all by yourself and maybe light an incense. And then pray to fertility or the loss of a child. All alone, it's a very different experience. And maybe then they find favor. The Christian faith is about God's works, the sacrifice of His Son, the move of the Holy Spirit in the complete, perfect, and unified will of the Godhead to accomplish God's great plan of redemption. In this plan is included two things: belief upon Jesus Christ and the suffering of the saints. Please turn to Romans 8, 16 and 17. It says this, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, the fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. Nothing in our suffering, whether illness or persecution, is out of the ordinary plan that God has for His saints. And in our suffering, we trust in the Lord, we share in His suffering, and there is a promise we're given by Paul that we'll be glorified with Him. This is true, even though we have never seen Him, beloved. And our love for Him is increasing, even though we don't presently see Him. But we will see Him. We are going to see Him. And we're looking forward to it. And you know, I've talked about it, but I long for the day. I have daydreams where I'm like, I can't wait. The first moment I see the Lord, I've played it over 1,000 times in my mind. The first second, the first time my glimpse lays hold of the glorious one. What will it look like, brothers and sisters, when we see Him? What will we do? Will we burst out in praise? Will we just fall down? Will we just not be able to say anything? I mean, I don't know. But why shouldn't we long for the day, the one who our love is greatly increasing for as we go through this life, the one that has saved our very souls? Of course we're going to long for that. Last week, my visiting grandchildren, there was five of the six in Macon were here speaking with my granddaughter. Now, they had all been swimming, and then they had their fill of cookies and cream ice cream. And in a quiet moment, we were talking about faith. We were talking about heaven. And of course, it's hard to talk about heaven without broaching the subject of death. But I said, well, do you not need to fear death, sweetie? You know, we're going to see Jesus when we die. She asked me, are you serious, Pappy? We're going to get to see Jesus for real? I said, as real as I'm sitting here right now with you and talking with you, you're going to see Jesus. And she just lit up. She said, well, then I can't wait to die so I can be with Jesus. And I'm like, hold on, sweetie. God got much to do here. That's in His timing. And what I'm really thinking about is she's going to go tell her dad, Pappy said I need to die so I can see Jesus, you know. And then I got to talk with my son a little further. Your grandparents always have to walk on eggshells, you know. We can be careful. But she's so happy. Think about it. Jesus teaches us about the doubts of Thomas. Remember, He doesn't refuse Thomas. He says, Thomas, show us His wounds. Place your finger here. And He does it for our great benefit, doesn't He? He said, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen Me? This is a word for you, beloved. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus calls us blessed. We are blessed because we have believed and not seen. And why are we blessed? Well, I think we could tie this to the idea that he knows the Helper would come. The Holy Spirit is with his people. That's the great blessing. God is with us. Jesus told his disciples it would be so. John 15:26-27, if you would. But when the Helper comes, this Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, who I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. It is God himself, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness about God the Son in you. Not a one-time witness, but God the Holy Spirit knows these fragile believing people are rising and falling. And his constancy, his continual witness to us. This is why he gives us an ordinary means. We need to be encouraged weekly. Have you ever just skipped church or missed church for some reason and you go a week and things are not right? It doesn't take long, does it? We are being kept by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, even when we doubt, even when we sin, even when we're going through various trials, and we are meant to come out that other side of those trials, either in this life or when we pass on to eternal life, and our love for God is and love for Jesus Christ is to be greatly increased. My sister Mary went through the most difficult of trials to the very edge of life, and every time I see you, sister, she's got the biggest smile on her face, and it's because I know she loves Jesus Christ. She loves the Lord. According to Peter, the outcome of this faith is the salvation of our souls. And what I'd like to say is that when you're saved, you're totally saved. There's not like saved version 1, 2, and 3. Okay, none of that's happening, all right? We're totally saved from the moment of our conversion. Peter's not introduced another salvation there in verse 9, the outcome of your faith being the salvation of your souls. He's saying, no, that the result of a genuine faith is one that will endure by the power of God through your entire life, death, and on to the presence in eternity. That's what your faith will do. He's teaching us that there's a strong, then, because of this, there ought to be within us a strong, strong joy. He describes it as inexpressible that comes with this love and joy. And it's meant to be collectively in the church that comes from individually the saints in your own lives as we gather together. Joyless Christians are, I don't know, you watch them, they might just cut you in the parking lot. Careful with those ones. Here we find a second and final application for the day. Don't put a lid on your joy, okay? Don't put a lid on your joy. Your joy is meant to be, he said, it's inexpressible. I think we could, our singing and praise is a result of that joy. But what he's saying there is that no matter what, even our singing and our praises, it doesn't fully describe all that's going on in here, that what God has done for us. It can't contain all that that is, yet we still sing and praise the Lord. Don't put a lid on it. Our joy runs deep in our souls, and there's a reason for it, because the love of God is cut deep into our souls. It's touched the very depths of our souls. That sometimes happens, though, that we make choices that can stifle our joy, like little joy-sucking moments and decisions that we have. One of them is neglecting the ordinary means of grace. We neglect the gathering of the saints. And let's just be honest, suddenly joy's like, where is joy? I hear of joy, but I can't find a cup of joy anywhere. To neglect this grace is putting a lid on the joy that we're meant to have. Therefore, we gather, we rejoice, take the lid off, brothers and sisters. Other ways we could put a lid on our joy is to remove Jesus Christ from the center of our daily living. Where we go, well, I have joy on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, joy is very fleeting for me. You make Jesus Christ, but have him the center of your home. And we need to face it. We're dealing with the flesh. And the flesh kind of tends to want to do what it wants to do. And sometimes it's not Jesus-y, right? Like we don't want to be a Christian just for an hour or something. Or we don't want to make Jesus the center of our homes. And if we do that, we shouldn't be surprised that joy is not present in our homes. We need to have Christ at the center of our homes. You must insist on Christ being at the center of your homes. If your kids are losing their minds and they just want whatever, listen, you make Christ the center of your home. That's what we have to do. Don't put a lid on your joy in your home. Instead, open it up further and you sing praises to God. Oh, husbands, I say, lead your family in this. Gather around the table, pray, and later in the evening, sing. Let that joy be daily bread to your souls. I had a Christian man once tell me, you're not... Something about compelling them to sing. I'm not going to sing in my home. I'm not doing it. Mm. I'm like, okay. Well, no one should force anyone to sing joyfully. I don't know that you could really. If you did, would it be joy? I don't think it would. It'd be something else. But let's be clear. The joy of the Lord is to abide with the people of God. And therefore, wherever we are in our homes, we want that joy to be there because, well, we're Christians. And we love the Lord, and He's going to be center in our homes. These dispersed Jewish believers, they're called upon Christ. They're called to praise and glorify in a difficult time. This testing He's allowed, and this testing's meant to greatly increase their faith and greatly increase their love for Jesus, just like it's meant for us. As I conclude, let me ask you, are you suffering in any way, beloved? I honestly can't always know unless you say something. So let's just assume that in this room there's some suffering going on, some anguish. God will see you through it. He'll see you through it. Don't make the difficulties the center of your life, though. Your test is not the center of your life. Jesus Christ is meant to be the center of your life. Don't give honor to these things. Render honor to Him, the one who saves. In the midst of your troubles, you draw into Jesus Christ all the more and prove the love of God in Christ. God has allowed it, and He will use it to glorify Himself and see you through this life into your heavenly inheritance that's being kept for you. Your salvation is assured, but its fullness remains. In a sense, it seems like a short distance from us as we still feel the struggles of this life. We will be carried along, even in our weaknesses, and we have plenty of them. God's going to carry us through by His strength, even through death, to the fullness of our salvation, by the power of God. Our faith is meant to be increased greatly in Christ, especially in our most difficult hours. Our love for Jesus Christ cannot be contained, as it's meant to be seen in our rejoicing and treasured in our hearts with inexpressible joy. And why should we have such joy? Because we have heaven itself. Heaven itself, with Christ at the center of heaven as our eternal inheritance. And even if we suffer now for a little while, and I suppose we do, our joy in this present age cannot be contained. Imagine what's going to happen when we get with the rest of the saints in heaven. Let's pray, beloved.